Let me mention one other book. Again, a number of different ones that you can use. Again, David Barron is excellent. This one is not on the book table, but I found most helpful. Probably this one and Barron were the two go-to sources. And this is by Eugene Merrill, and it is an exegetical commentary of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And Merrill is a professor of Old Testament at Dallas, so he has a good dispensational view of this, and that's one of the problems, of course, in some of the writers you get who do not have a understanding of what is taking place and a different approach to this and understanding the nature of Israel, and they want to make a lot of the prophecies apply to the church rather than to Israel as they should. So it's important that the person you understand the writers and their perspective in coming into this. And certainly Merrill has that, and he provides, I think he really continues in the same vein as Barron. Barron deals with the issues in the time of the writers and comments about them, and of course David Barron, this was published in 1918. And one of the things that's remarkable, I think, with Barron was that this is the end of World War I. Israel, this is a Zionist movement starting in the late 1800s, and you're getting some movement into the land, but very little, and Israel is still pretty barren and so on. And yet, his prophecy, his interpretation of the prophecies is so on target. And what we have seen developing since that time, of course, in the land and all that has taken place, etc., Barron is saying, here's what's going to happen. Here's the way it's going to go. And you look back historically and you see, yeah, that's exactly the way it has happened. So it is truly a great deal of insight that the Lord gave to David Barron as he wrote this. And again, not only this book, but other books dealing with Israel and prophecies concerning the nation of Israel. And I think Merrill really picks up and brings to the contemporary period the kind of analysis that Barron was giving in the early 1900s and the kind of scholarship that Barron was providing then. So he deals with some of the more contemporary writers and some of the issues that come out there, but his direction is very much in line with what you have with David Barron. So I find both of them. I was very surprised pleasantly surprised when I found this particular book. And interesting, I had occasion when I was in graduate school, and Merrill graduated from his master's at Bob Jones, and so had an occasion to talk with him then, and we ate some of the same tables. In fact, worked a summer job with him one summer, and then was pleasantly surprised, 30 years later to find this textbook or this book by him, the commentary by him. And it's certainly been a blessing to me and an enormous help, and I think it would be to many of you as well. A couple of questions that came up during the break, and fortunately I can answer these with something other than I don't know, so I'll go ahead and answer them. And one asked about the seven eyes in verse 9. And again, the seven eyes, the number of completion, the number of perfection, which will suggest, again, the domination, the total domination control of Jehovah. And the other was just a reference I was talking about, engraving thee upon the palms of my hands. Someone wanted to know where that is. That's Isaiah 49:16. So you may want to pencil that in or write it in somewhere, Isaiah 49:16. All right, let's move on to chapter 4. Okay. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olives by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What these two olive branches, which threw the two golden pipes into the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So we come now to Vision 5, the golden lampstand and the two trees. Note, and this is unusual, in Vision 4 and in Vision 5, and you have this in your notes there, how those two go together. Because in both of them we have identifiable historical figures. So, which is rather unusual in these visions. To have someone, we have Zerubbabel here and we have Joshua in chapter 3. So in both of those, people who were on the scene at the time are identified by name. Whereas in the other visions, we do not have that direct, specific historical reference. Note that both of those, you have the direct line of David with Zerubbabel, earliest, that's traced back, and with Joshua the high priest, direct line going back to Aaron. And they both visions deal with the temple. And in Vision 4, in chapter, get confused the numbers, in Vision 4, in chapter 3, we have the exterior of the temple, because there he is talking about the laying of the foundation stone. When we come to Vision 5 here, now we are inside of the temple, and we're talking about the golden lampstand that is there. So both deal with the temple, different dimensions. One deals with Joshua, the high priest, who is going to minister in the temple. The other deals with Zerubbabel, who was charged with the actual building of the temple. So really, the temple in both chapters 3 and 4 is the focus of attention. External, internal. The one who ministers in the temple, the one who is building the temple. So both of those dimensions there. In terms of the elements, in addition to Zerubbabel who was mentioned, we have the golden lampstand, we have the bowl on the top, and we have seven lamps and pipes going to it, as well as an olive tree on each side of it. We mentioned Zerubbabel, the governor, and the responsibility that he had of completing the rebuilding of the temple. Now, in the temple itself, there was, of course, the golden lampstand that was there. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the configuration. Others do and look at the exact configuration here and compare the configuration with the configuration of the one that was in the temple itself. And there are differences that are there. I'm not going to explore all of that. But simply the point is, there was a golden lampstand in the temple providing the light. And here we have another golden lampstand that is the focus. But in this instance, I don't think the focus is on the light that is provided. The focus is on the source of the energy. Whereas in the temple, the focus, of course, was purposeful there to provide light. But here, that is not the lesson, that light is being provided. The lesson has to do with the supply. It is the oil. And in the temple, what had to be done, the priest there continuously had to refill the lampstand to provide oil for it. But here, there is no priest doing the refilling. It is God himself who is pouring out, in other words, causing this a continual flow from the branches on either side, the olive trees that are there, apparently, and from these branches flowing down into the golden lampstand, the oil that is necessary for it to burn. So here's a miraculous filling of the lampstand with oil. And the whole key to that is found in one of the most familiar verses to all of us, one that we have quoted yea many times and have seen and heard others quote in that verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit saith the Lord of hosts. So clearly the message to Zerubbabel, as Zerubbabel was discouraged in the work, and God is saying, it's not your work, Zerubbabel, it's mine. Okay? And it's not going to be accomplished just by your working harder. And sometimes we get that notion, don't we? That, you know, there's nothing wrong with hard work, and we certainly ought to be doing it. But if I just put a little more effort in this, and if I just do a little bit more, then something different is going to happen here. Well, it may or it may not. Yeah. The key is, if it's a spiritual work, if it's a work for the Lord, what is going to be accomplished is going to be by the Spirit of God doing it. And that's a principle that's here, that's being driven home to Zerubbabel in the work that is before him at a time of discouragement, and he is giving this clear message to him, and it's a message for us today. Any work that we're engaged in, it's not going to be by our energy, not by our might, not even, you know, we want to give attention to the Word of God, and that was a message of Haggai, give attention to it, get about the work. But you know, God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And many times, God wants to take us in our inability to demonstrate His ability. And that's which He can do. And you see, if it's apparent from all of our efforts and our energies and all of this, God doesn't get the glory. We may be inwardly giving God the glory, but what does it look to everybody else? Well, it's because they've got a great program going there, or they've got all of this that's going there. That's why things are happening. You know? And when nothing wrong with programs. Please don't misunderstand me here. Okay? But in our weakness, in our inability, God can accomplish mighty things. And I keep referring to this. I don't know. It seems like every message I've given, somehow I end up going back to what Jabe had to say on New Year's Eve at the Rise Up and Build conference in, where was this? One in Indianapolis. And on New Year's Eve, what he talked about what God is doing when you don't think God's doing anything. And I have never forgotten that. That is just, I have used that so many times in talking to classes, sharing it with students different times, inspirational time before class starts. Let me tell you something here. And it is just because in every one of those instances, it wasn't because the people were doing something and here they had a particular hard work and they were able and so forth. God used them in areas where they had no expertise. And what they were not anticipating, and they were not prepared, and they were not doing it. And it was a clear demonstration of the power and the Spirit of God doing things that in all of our days we could never, never accomplish. And I just have to share with you one other concurrent example that I think I shared at Lakeside a couple of weeks ago. And so you guys can turn your ears off, rest a bit, okay. but, you know, getting the gospel into China. And all the problems, and of course, it's maybe a little bit easier now in some ways. But right now, at the Second Medical University of Shanghai, they have a large, obviously, medical school there, medical program, training nurses, doctors, and so on. They wanted to train them in Western medicine, Western ways, Western culture, all of this. I don't know the mechanics of it. Somehow, they found out through some contact that Bob Jones University had a nursing program. They contacted us and said, could we send some nurses over? Could you send some people over here to help train our nurses? And so the president of the university went over and talked to them and talked to the head of the whole program and said, now you understand who we are and what we are. You know, we're Christians, and if we come over, we're going to have the gospel, and we're going to... That's okay, we don't care. We want what you've got in your nursing programs. We have seen some people went over, and we like the work ethic that your people have, and we like all of this, and that's what we want, and we'll take the other in order to get that. Said, okay, we'll do it. So we sent over nurses and all of this, and then they said, could we send some of our nurses over to your school to see what's going on? And so for several weeks over there, 6 weeks or so. I said, well, if they do, they're going to have to go to chapel every day. They're going to have to sit in classes, prayer, Bible, and all this sort of stuff. Fine. We don't care. It's okay. So over they came. And so on the campus, we have had, you know, every once in a while we see them walking around campus. Here's a group from Shanghai Medical University there, and they are over at school observing what's taking place in our classes, learning some of these things, and they're getting the gospel right and left. You know, never would we have designed this about why don't we just, and their government, you see, is paying for all of this. That's the beauty of it. Now, you want the capstone on that? Here's the capstone. Not all, well, it's double capstone, all right. Because we have sent our nurses, some of our teachers over there to teach, and are over there now on 1 year, 2 year leaves of absence, teaching nursing in their institution. Okay? And taking the gospel with them. Now, the ultimate in all of this is that some of the nurses, one of them said to the person in charge of the program, said, you want your people to really understand Western culture and to be able to integrate into Western culture and all of this. You know, one of the things that's very important part of Western culture is the Judeo-Christian ethic. And, you know, your people really need to understand that dimension of the culture. She says, yeah, you're right, that's a good point. And she said, well, you know, it would be good to have a Bible class of some kind for people to understand this. He says, that's not a bad idea. She said, I know somebody who could come over and teach a Bible class for all of your nurses and medical personnel that would help to instruct them in the culture. That sounds like a wonderful idea. So, here's a member of the Bible faculty at BJ that gets paid by the Chinese government to go to China, to go to Shanghai, to go to the medical university, and to stand there and teach them the Bible. Now tell me, which one of us figured out that unique scheme to get the gospel into those people? You know? The faculty member that went gave his testimony to us after he was back. He was over there for a whole summer. It was and doing this. And when he came back, he said it was one of the most thrilling things that I've ever done in my life. And he said, when I stood in that hall with some 100 medical personnel, communist personnel, in a hall that had been dedicated to atheism and communism, and I opened the Bible and I read, standing there in that well, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And he said, I had a tingling from the soles of my feet to the top of my head. Wow. Wow. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. You know? And those are just some of the things that we know. How many other ways that God is at work in ways that we aren't even aware of to accomplish His purpose? And it's not going to be. Sometimes He frustrates our designs just to show us His way. You know, I got a better way. Better way. And I believe this was, I make a note here, I think it was A.W. Tozer. I'm not absolutely certain, but my memory serves. I think that was remarked by Tozer, that the Holy Spirit could be taken out of the world, and I think the exact quotation was 95% of religious works would continue unchanged. You know? That's pretty sad commentary, isn't it? That we've got everything so well oiled and so taken care of that it'll just keep right on going. And we don't recognize our dire need of the Spirit of God to work in our midst and to accomplish the work. And if anything is going to be done, it's not going to be by us. It's not going to be by how smart we are, how clever we are, how ingenious we are, how imaginative we are. It's going to be accomplished because of our dependence upon the Spirit of God. And that's the lesson he is telling him here as he's building the temple. And all the problems that are there, Zerubbabel, be encouraged. There's a supply of oil that is coming. And the priests don't have to fill it. It's my supply. those who are standing on either side, the two admitted ones in verse 14, would seem to be two anointed offices that we have in visions 4 and 5, the priestly and kingly offices, which again are going to be joined in Christ. Because he refers to the ones, they are, in verse 14, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. That's puzzling. Then, just the standing by the Lord of the whole earth. But the idea of the two anointed ones and the fact that in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, in these two visions, he's dealing with the temple. He is, by specific reference, talking about Zerubbabel, the king, or the ruler who is in direct line, Davidic line, and who is here addressed in building the temple. And in chapter 3, it is Joshua, the high priest. And those are the two anointings that we have, the anointing of the king, the anointing of the high priest, which suggests both of those standing on either side, representing the olive trees. And, of course, ultimately, once again, this picture that I think we keep seeing slight shadows of here, and as we get further on in Zechariah, it becomes brighter, of that blending into one person of the kingship and the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we see it here standing on both sides, the two anointed ones. Moving on to chapter 5. Now, this one is perhaps the most imaginative of all of the visions. And you have to remember in reading it, it is a vision. Okay? Now, these are not dreams. There's a distinction between the dreams and the vision. This is a vision. In fact, Zechariah, in verse 1 of chapter 4, says, "He wakened me out of sleep here to see this." So he saw it happening, but not while he's asleep. Now, but I compare this, you know, in your dreams. When you get some bizarre things that take place, things that could never, ever happen in real life. Things take on different shapes and all of this. Well, in this vision, that's what we have in chapter 5, is he pictures for us some other bizarre pictures and what is something that isn't going to be able to happen in real life. So let's look at this in chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. "Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, a flying roll," or a flying scroll, as some of your translations may have it. "And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth of 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof." Okay, now, the flying scroll, and I think I jumped ahead of myself. I was looking at verse 5 when I was talking about the one that was really difficult. That's the one that you get the strange imagery of the flying ephah. Now, you've got also strangeness here of the flying scroll. So really, it's chapter 5, both examples of this in vision 6 and vision 7. But we have a scroll that is flying through the air. Okay? And it is written on both sides. He talks about one that is on one side of it and something that is on the other side. It enters into the house of the thief and also into the one who swears falsely and destroys it. Now, the scroll would seem to represent the law of God, and the two sides of it, with what is written thereon, representative of the two dimensions of the law, that our responsibilities toward God and our responsibilities toward man. And you will note that it has the swearing here that would represent taking the name of God in vain and would represent that relationship to God. The stealing would have to do with our relationship with man. Each of those on either side of the scroll representative of the two relationships, the dimensions, the Godward and the manward dimension of the law. So in essence, here is God's judgment on those who refuse his grace and his rule. Here is God's judgment upon the ungodly. Because it says, in essence, his law goes into the house and destroys it. So if you reject the grace of God and ultimately the rule of God, then there is destruction. There is no other alternative here. So this is the condemnation, if you want, of the law. The judgment of the law that is there. And of course, we're out from under the law. We're under grace. Praise the Lord. And not having to keep the law, but here is the judgment of God's righteous law upon those who refuse it and disobey it. of those who swear falsely, the swearing and the stealing, and I was thinking here the swearing falsely, and again, using swear before God, and the idea upon the falseness there, and I couldn't help but reflect, was it Thursday or Friday, maybe Monday, I don't know, last week, when they found Martha Stewart guilty in her trial, and I thought it was very interesting. The headline in our paper the next day was, Stewart guilty of lying. And I thought about that for a few moments and thought, you know, that's interesting. If it published for all of us, you know. if just telling a lie was all necessary to get your name in the headlines. most episodes. So, wow, it's pretty. Maybe that's the way it's going to be in the perfect rule of God, you know, at that time. And anybody that lies, the name gets fucked. No, I don't know. Just toss it out. But scary here. Notice, Brett, I've got here in the a comment on the sheet. Baron notes that there was certainly an immediate application to those of Zechariah's day and to all who reject God's law in any age, but the ultimate fulfillment will not take place to the time of the end, when in the final stage of both Jewish and anti-Christian apostasy, iniquity shall reach its climax. So here is what, again, we're going to see later on in the book of Zechariah, God's judgment upon wickedness, those who reject him and his rule. Okay. Then the last part of chapter 5, and here we have the woman and the ephah, and let's begin with verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is witness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah. And he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, the wind within their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. This is one of the ones that, again, commentators say is certainly part of the more difficult passages to interpret exactly what is meant. Some of it we're told. Now, what is an ephah? As you may know from other passages in the Old Testament, it is a unit of measure, roughly about 5 gallons. And he sees this 5-gallon measure flying through the air. So if you want to picture a big basket, a bucket, I mean, it's a container, about a 5-gallon size flying through the air. Okay? Now, this is where the stretch of the imagination, there's a woman inside this. Yeah. So, like I said, it takes some imagination here to picture all of this. This woman is inside it. Then she is forced down into this container, and not only is she forced down into it, but a lead cover is then placed over her, a heavy lead cover over her in the container as it is flying through the air. Then two women with wings like a stork take her to the land of Shinar, which is the land of Babylon. Okay? we are told, fortunately, that the ephah with the woman in verse 8 is wickedness. This is wickedness. And he casts her into the midst of the ephah, and he casts the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. So there is a heavy lid that is placed upon it, so really she cannot get out. And Babylon is identified repeatedly in Jeremiah, as well as in Revelation, passages there as really being a seat of wickedness. So here is, in a sense, this casting out of wickedness that is being taken off to the land of Shinar. And Bell's comment on this, Babylon, whether in the past, present, or future, is the paradigm of wickedness and of hostility to all the gracious purposes of God. Okay? Here's the meaning of carrying this away. Ultimately, all we can say again, God is going to banish. He's to judge wickedness. The idea of the women that are here, I'm not even going to touch that, ladies. okay. But that's what he says. So that's all I can say, is that's what he says. And it is taken away, it is banished. That's what you have, that's what is there, and we're going to move on. So, okay. Then we come to Vision 8. And, okay, in chapter 6. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. The mountains were mountains of brass. And the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, and the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my lord? The angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth, and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Okay. Now, what you'll find interesting here is some correlation to what we have in Vision 1. So Vision 8 and Vision 1, because remember in Vision 1, we had the horses, we had different colored horses, riders upon the horses going to and fro upon the earth. Once again, we've added chariots to the horses. So we have four chariots with red, black, white, and grizzled horses, and they come from between two mountains of brass and go throughout the earth. And we have the similarities, as I mentioned, to the various vision. The chariots indicate war, and thus God's judgment. And again, we can compare some of this to the book of Revelation, and God's going forth, riding upon a white horse, and judgment that is going to come. The mountains of brass, I think this is interesting here in verse 1, that the chariots come from between two mountains, and the mountains were mounts of brass. And consider here the Mount of Olives that we're told in chapter 14 that is going to divide when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And when he returns, he's going to put his foot upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to split in two halves, and there's going to be a valley between those two mountains, the valley of escape for his people. And so many suggest that this is an allusion to that. And here the chariots, God's judgment here that is being sent forth, coming out through those two mountains of brass. He is exercising, they're going to and fro through the whole earth. So this is God exercising his judgment and his control, extending that over all of the earth. possibly both a near and a far fulfillment for this particular prophecy. Some see in it Persia's conquest of Babylon, the Northland, referring to Babylon as the Northland here. Persia's conquest of Babylon made it then possible with the kingdom of the Medo-Persia, with Cyrus, whom God calls my servant Cyrus, for them to return to the land. So here is God's doing, unbeknown to them. I mean, Cyrus wasn't doing this because he said, I'm the servant of God, and so therefore I've got to do this. It wasn't because he had read about it in prophecy. He just did it. And so Cyrus does this, but it is by the hand of God directing in the temporal affairs. So consequently, here is the Medo-Persian Empire coming in, conquering Babylon, and that's what many suggest as a near fulfillment of that, but the ultimate fulfillment of it, going out to and fro over all the earth. That didn't happen with the Medo-Persian Empire, but over all the earth, ultimately, God's complete reign that's going to take place during the millennial time. anything else? I want to mention there. I don't think so. We come now to the conclusion of the night visions. And a very interesting one. We have the eight visions that are there. And then we have a kind of a concluding vision. It's so different from the others that we generally set it apart. So we look at it as the eight visions. And then this event that takes place, which is the crowning of Joshua. And so let's pick up here with verse 9. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai of Tobijah, and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Jephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man, whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. The council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jedidiah, and to him, the son of Benaiah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, let's look at what we have here. Notice in the events, and this is not a vision as such, this is event that actually takes place. And these men come from Babylon with gold and silver to be used for the temple. And the gold and silver then, instead of actually being used for in the temple, the gold and silver is used for the creation, we're told, of crowns. And they are placed upon the head of Joshua. Now, note here, this issue of crowns and placing on the head of Joshua and the question of perhaps Zerubbabel entering into here as well. A lot of discussion that takes place, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. It is a prophecy also of the coming of the branch and the building of the temple that is going to take place. So it has the potential here for both near and future fulfillment. This building of the temple that was taking place with Zerubbabel at that time. But ultimately, the building of the temple, and the temple that's going to be there during the millennial time. Ben says of this, this is one of the most remarkable and precious messianic prophecies, and there is no plainer prophetic utterance in the whole Old Testament as to the person of the promised Redeemer, the offices he was to fill, and the mission he was to accomplish. And no doubt this is pulling together those threads that I've mentioned earlier of the kingship and priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and those two offices being combined in one. Here's where the question comes in. Notice that in verse 11, well, first notice that these people come, they're coming with money, with gold and silver to put in the temple. But that isn't where it ends up. So I'm sure they must have been kind of scratching their heads a little bit about this. When they come with one purpose, God directs it for another purpose, which is His right to do, isn't it? Okay? They had one expectation of how this resource was going to be used. God had another plan in mind for it. And His plan is much better than what they had. So they were going to use it one way. He uses it another way. He says to make crowns. Okay? And the word in the Hebrew is plural. Then the issue arises to make crowns, and the word them, you will notice, is italicized, it's added, so it's not there. So it simply says, make crowns and set upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. If we're making crowns, how do we put two crowns on the head of Joshua? Kind of awkward. I mean, do we put one on, take it off, put the other one on? Do we put one on top of another? I mean, it's a difficult picture to get there if we're doing two crowns. And the analysis very clearly in the Hebrew, it is plural. So, you have a good deal of discussion on this with different commentators and points of view. I will try to present some of these different views and, you know, you can judge for yourself which one may be the right. And I don't know if that I, yeah. Barron argues that even though the word is plural, that it does have an instance, and I believe he references a place in Isaiah, I forget, didn't put down the exact reference, but he references one other time where a plural word for crown is used in a singular manner. And it does have a singular application. He gives one reference for that. I respect that. I was not convinced in looking at the passage. That was it. That was just my own interpretation. So his argument is, it's a plurality of crowns, but it could be translated as simply one crown. Okay. Now, Merrill takes the point of view that the setting of the crown upon the head, setting it upon him can be translated with the thought in mind that he set one upon the head of Joshua and then an implied setting of a crown upon somebody else's head. So here's the implication here. He sets a crown upon one and then it could be set upon another. The other here, obviously, would be Zerubbabel, the one he is talking about and the one who's going to do the building and who is also another one who is anointed and who represents the kingly line. So that would be a sensible thing that could happen. So you set one crown upon Joshua and the other crown upon Zerubbabel in the line of David. That's another possible interpretation. Frankly, I like another, that Wiersbe, who's not anywhere near the scholarship, I don't think, of either of those two men analyzing this, but he gives an interpretation of this that makes sense to me, anyhow, and that I like. And he said, to think of the crown, again, I said about a double crown, but his idea is a double crown, a crown with tiers, so that it is built up. So it's intricate working that builds upon itself. So the idea of crowns, it's diadems here, multiple aspects of it that just rise. It is all one crown with multiple dimensions. That's his explanation for it, and I find that very believable. So you may have another. Yes?
I was just thinking Revelation 19:11, the Lord coming from heaven riding on a white horse, crowned with many crowns.
That's true. Good, yes. Very good thought. Hadn't thought of that. Crown with many crowns, yes. So, again, with Joshua here, it may be. That is certainly picture, because that is definitely who is being pictured. No question at all that the picture is that of ultimately the Messiah. And that's what they're showing. But the idea of wearing of the crown. Is it a crown that's one crown that's placed upon Joshua to combine kingship and priesthood, or is it a crown placed upon him and one placed upon Zerubbabel and both of those combining into one with the idea, again, priesthood and kingship. So I personally think it is the just upon Joshua, and rather than upon Zerubbabel here. Some will see a near and far fulfillment. This has to be far fulfillment. He is talking about the branch who's going to grow up, and the branch is going to build the temple of the Lord. Some will apply the branch here to Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel was the one at this time who built the temple. I don't think that's, certainly Zerubbabel did, and you can make application, but the branch very clearly is a messianic reference, and I think it is talking of Christ, unquestionably, who is going to do the building of the temple. And the glory that's going to come, we talk about that. And notice verse 15, they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And all of this is, I think, picturing the future event, though there certainly were immediate ramifications, because some of this did take place in terms of the building. But it was not those who were from far off coming. Far off, we're told, Haggai tells us this is going to happen, that those from far off are going to bring to the temple in that day. Zechariah is going to tell us later on, those that are going to come from all over the earth and are going to worship in Jerusalem, all of that is going to take place. That did not take place here. So we obviously are looking at an ultimate, distant fulfillment in that day, though there certainly were immediate ramifications in terms of the building of the temple right then. Well, I think we're to another good stopping place. Let's see, we've got 4 hours for this. This is two? Okay, we're all right. Okay, this is good. The stopping point, we go into the section about fasting and the issues there. And then we'll get into the actual prophetic section after that. Okay, take a break.